Turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. As you're turning there, we have an opportunity this summer to take a deep dive into Romans 7. It's a familiar, perhaps, but also maybe a difficult text for you. So I pray that this study will be fruitful for your understanding and growth as to what Romans 7 teaches us. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman has been bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know about sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage to sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Romans 7. It's iconic, it's memorable, it's well known, it's relatable, it's a cherished text for many. The all-familiar internal conflict of verse 15. "What I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." The delight of the Lord that resonates with us in verse 22. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Or this tension of the already not yet in verse 25, "I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh the law of sin." Sounds like my Christian life. Sounds like anyone's Christian life. Romans 7. It has been preached, taught, written on, and discussed over and over and over again for 2,000 years of church history. And as popular and memorable and relatable as it is also just as difficult. Is Paul talking about our Christian life here? Are we supposed to see ourselves in this passage? Is this set forth to us in Romans 7 as an inevitable pattern that our lives must take as Christians who aspire to godliness but will always fall short in this kind of defeat? This is a difficult text. Anyone who has done any serious study into Romans 7 will tell you this. For example, and there are a lot of quotes that I will offer here for a moment, so hang with me. The Swedish theologian Anders Nygren put it this way, as translated by Carl Rasmussen, quote, "Romans 7, 14 through 25 is perhaps the most discussed and fought over part of Romans. It presents us with one of the greatest problems in the New Testament," end quote. Wow. J. Knox Chamberlain, a pastor and professor of New Testament studies, he remarked, quote, "The struggle described in Romans 7, 14 through 25 is a passage as crucial as it is controversial," end quote. One of the more renowned and beloved New Testament scholars in our circles today, Dr. Thomas Schreiner, of whose work I've actually greatly benefited from in his work and commentaries and so forth, had at one point recommended in his Baker exegetical commentary on Romans back in 2008, quote, "I would suggest that the arguments for the different views of Romans 7 are so finely balanced because Paul does not intend to distinguish believers from unbelievers in this text," end quote. Later, in 2018, that's 10 years later, during a seminary chapel at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Schreiner admitted, quote, "The interpretation of this text has been the subject of debate for a long time. I myself have gone back and forth on the meaning of these verses several times," end quote. The eminent Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, catch this, preached on Romans to his church in London back to back to back Friday nights from 1955 to 1968. That's a long time. Almost 13 years. Yes, he is an expert on Romans. He said this at the beginning of one of his Romans 7 sermons. You can actually look this up online. He says, quote, "Now, I remind you once more that this section is a section that has led to a great deal of discussion and of controversy, and that, of course, because it is obviously not an easy section. I'm given to understand that some people found it difficult to follow last Friday evening. Well, I don't think you need to be discouraged by that. I was trying to say last Friday that it is a very difficult passage, and I quoted to you the various views which have been held about this passage throughout the centuries and indicated how great and saintly and scholarly men of God have taken differing views. I was doing all that in order to show you that it is a difficult passage, and therefore I do trust that no one will feel despondent because he or she may find it difficult to follow this, end quote. Dr. Douglas Moo, another beloved commentator and professor who holds perhaps the premier commentary on Romans to this day in the New International Commentary series, he indicated this in another Romans commentary of his, quote, "This passage is one of the most controversial in all of Romans. Since early in the history of the church, scholars and lay people alike have debated just what experience Paul refers to." Now listen to this. "The debate is an important one, for it influences our understanding and practice of the Christian life," end quote. This is a difficult passage. If I can't convince you, perhaps these commentators and pastors that I've quoted here can. And yet, as difficult as Romans 7 is, and as memorable and relatable and iconic as it is, Romans 7 is also an earth-shattering passage. As Douglas Moo indicated, it will shape how you live your Christian life. Mark Carlberg said this about Romans 7, quote, "Romans 7 is one of those key passages in Paul's writings which offers us an insight into the whole dimension of Paul's thought and faith. Even more important, it is one of the few really pivotal passages in Paul's theology, by which I mean that our understanding of it will in large measure determine our understanding of Paul's theology as a whole, particularly his anthropology," it's the study of man, "and soteriology," the study of salvation. In other words, the study of man and the study of salvation hinge in many ways on your view of Romans 7. And that's the end of the quote there. We cannot afford to settle for an inconclusive position on Romans 7. It is too much at the heart of our Christian walk to do so. And you may not even realize this, but your position on Romans 7 very likely plays a significant role into how you view your own Christian life. What is intriguing to me is whether your view of your Christian life is influencing Romans 7 for you, or whether Romans 7 is influencing the view of your Christian life. In the Romans class that I teach at the Master's University, I get a firsthand look at how many young people view Romans 7. I can't tell you how many times I've heard students say, "Before this class, I believed that Romans 7 was about me and a normal Christian life. I didn't even know there were other views out there." That's telling. There's a lot of people that didn't even realize that. You might be one of those. For the most part, in our Christian circles, we have been taught one way on Romans 7 for so long that most of our lay people don't even realize that there's a big debate out there on Romans 7. Even among the brightest pastors, scholars, and theologians. And it's been going on ever since the early days of the church. And because Romans 7 is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, and because it dramatically shapes how you live your Christian life, it is crucial for us to spend some extended time on it. And that's why we're going to spend the next 12 hours tonight talking about Romans 7. Just kidding. But we will spend extended time on this. This is part one of a four-part series that we'll be doing mostly on Sunday nights. And the question that I will seek to answer in this four-part series is this. Is Romans 7 the Christian experience that we are accustomed to thinking that it is? Is Romans 7 the Christian experience that we are accustomed to thinking that it is? And what are the implications for our Christian life to get Romans 7 right? Now, I'm a Bible guy. I don't usually prefer quoting lots of people in a sermon, as I believe really teaching the Bible is going to give you much more mileage than just quoting other people. But I have quoted several men here tonight so that you can appreciate, one, how complicated Romans 7 is, and two, how important it is. I hope that no one comes away this evening thinking that an effortless look at Romans 7 will just unlock its meaning. It will not. It is easy to approach Romans 7 with little to no effort nonetheless. It's really easy to do that. And just to kind of assume that we already somehow understand what it's talking about. Now, Romans 7 sounds just like me. So Romans 7 must be my Christian experience. What other conclusion is there? It's hard to even imagine that at points. And you may not even realize it, but this kind of thinking is upside down Bible study. Good Bible study has three steps. You may know this really well, and they go in this order. Observation, interpretation, application, right? Observation, interpretation, application. These are foundational to good Bible study. Every good Bible student practices these three, and they practice them in this order. Observation, interpretation, application. I'm repeating it so that you know the order. Observation, interpretation, application. But approaching Romans 7 with the hasty assumption that Romans 7 sounds just like me, so Romans 7 must be about my Christian experience, is actually the opposite of that. Instead of observation, interpretation, application, it starts with application. This sounds like me. This is how it applies to me. Then comes your interpretation. This passage must be about my Christian experience. That's interpreting the text. That's making a conclusion on the text based upon what you were applying to yourself. And then comes your observation. Now you see what makes sense to you in the text based upon your view of the passage, and you unsuspectingly ignore anything in the passage that doesn't comply with your view. Scholars have one word for that. It's called eisegesis. It's reading into the text your meaning before really ensuring that this is in fact the author's meaning, before ensuring the fact that this is in fact God's meaning. Anytime that we start with me when coming to a passage of Scripture, we are already in the wrong. And there's no reason actually to trust our interpretation of that passage, even if technically we could be correct. At this church, I trust many of you don't approach Scripture like that, at least normally. Though I admit I used to approach Romans 7 like that, it is pretty common. But for well-taught Christians like you and me, we don't usually do that with most scriptures. So why is it so easy for us to do that in Romans 7? Because Romans 7 is personal. It's relatable. It hits close to home. It messes with our Christian life. That is why this discussion can get very heated very quickly. Now, scholars and commentators get hot and heated all the time because that's what nerds do, okay? They can easily argue about the littlest things in the Bible. That's normal, okay? But this is different. This isn't the scholars arguing the right view of Romans 7 in the ivory halls of scholasticism. This passage is personal to all Christians, and that is why we see many Christians embrace Romans 7 like a security blanket. For some people, it is upsetting, perhaps unthinkable, to suppose that the struggle in Romans 7 is not a Christian struggle. And that is why this discussion gets heated even among the everyday Christian like you and me. For many, Romans 7 is validation that Christians can considerably struggle with sin and still be a Christian. This is important. For many, Romans 7 is validation that Christians can considerably struggle with sin and still be Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't argue for the fact that Christians don't struggle with sin. that is often a straw man argument from the Christian view to the other side. Well, there's actually multiple sides, but that's getting ahead of ourselves. No good conservative evangelical scholar holds that kind of view that Christians just don't struggle with sin of Romans 7. I don't know of any good conservative Christian scholars that hold that view. But when someone has placed all his marbles into Romans 7 as the validation for his struggle with sin and as the proof of the security of his salvation, he is immediately at a disadvantage with this text because from the start, he cannot even entertain a view that disagrees with his. If you find yourself being unable to let go of Romans 7 as the normal Christian experience because there's something personal there for you, then that might be a signal to you that there's something that's not quite right. You might be allowing your personal experience with sin to cloud your judgment of this passage, whether you are correct about your interpretation of Romans 7 or not. That cloud is still there because it's directing your view of the text. In such a situation, what's dangerous is that if such a person actually approaches it that way, they can't entertain another view of the passage, not because of the text itself, not because the text is telling them to do so, but because he has placed all the weight of the security of his salvation on his view of that passage. To change his view of Romans 7 would require a shattering of his false security of salvation and a rebuilding of that security somewhere else. And I have found that there are several who I've interacted with that probably just would not want to entertain that notion. And I say this to caution you as you approach Romans 7 with me these next four Sundays. It is all too easy to find your security in Romans 7 as one of the most convincing reasons as to why you are saved. In fact, you will hear sermons preached that way to give you encouragement. This gives you encouragement as to why you are saved. And if that hurdle sits before you this evening, be mindful of it so that you can properly take care of that hurdle. Otherwise, it's going to be a long 4 weeks for you. And it's going to be difficult for you to stay with me. I want to make sure that you are in the best position of teachability that you can be as you approach Romans 7, as we all desire to be when we approach the Word of God. We want to be as teachable as possible. So be careful. It's easy to think of Romans 7 like, Romans 7 shows how Christians, even Paul, struggle mightily with sin. Ah, oh, that's so relieving. That's so encouraging. This is normal Christianity. That bolsters my confidence in my salvation. Perhaps that sounds familiar to you. But be wary of this thinking. It's not biblical. There's not a moment in Scripture outside of Romans 7 that the thought is even entertained that your confidence of salvation should be found in camaraderie with other people who are sinning a lot because they're sinning a lot. I don't know of any other passage that even comes close to that. So Romans 7 is the only proof text that we have that shows that, supposedly. That's the opposite of where the rest of Scripture points. That's the opposite of sanctification. That kind of thinking actually prompts you to feel more comfortable in your sin instead of making you feel less comfortable in your sin. We want to make you feel less comfortable in your sin at this church. I say this up front so that you will be on guard as we walk through this important passage these next few weeks. That is why Romans 7 is earth-shattering. And it's very important. It is truly a watershed passage that can polarize people. Okay, I think I've addressed that enough for now. So I wanted to give you a proper introduction to this important series on Romans 7, the challenge that sits in front of us, the impact of this passage on our lives, and then, of course, the dangers of approaching this improperly. How are we going to approach this enormous subject over the next four Sundays? Tonight, we will consider the background of Romans and a little bit of the background of this passage. There's so much to Romans that shapes Romans 7. It will require some time for us to develop that this evening. And I believe that you will see how important that these details that we cover are extremely important to understanding Romans 7 correctly. The next Sunday evening, we will spend a lot of time breaking down some misconceptions of Romans 7. You know, in order to rebuild a house that has been structurally compromised, you can't just build it while the old structure still sits there. You have to deconstruct the old building first, and then you can rebuild the new home. That is what we're going to do in the second sermon. We're going to deconstruct the misconceptions of Romans 7. In the third sermon, we will construct the new building. And we will put the scaffolding in place based right out of the text itself. So sermon number 3 might be one of my favorite ones because we'll actually be walking through the text together. We'll be looking at the text a lot, but especially in that sermon. This will be a way for me to substantiate several reasons why I argue for a certain position on Romans 7. And my goal here is not to come out immediately and tell you what my position is. Although many of you probably already know it since I've taught on it in BTI and other places. But for those of you who don't know it, or those of you who have blissfully forgotten it, I want to present Romans 7 without any obstacle to you that might influence your thinking before you understand the text for yourself. I want your convictions grounded in the Word of God, not just because I said so. In time, somewhere down the road in this series, my view of Romans 7 will be clear to you. You might just wake up one day like, oh, that's what it was. But for now, I'm leaving you in mystery. Finally, in the last sermon, we will discuss some theological implications. It's almost like you've opened up a huge can of worms now for me. I have a bunch of questions about the Bible in general. Yes, that's what Romans 7 is supposed to do. So we will be talking about things related to regeneration, how saving faith works, fruit bearing and sanctification, some Old Testament things. You really don't want to miss that sermon. However, you really can't miss any of them because they all build off of one another, so your attendance is mandatory for all of them. I'm just kidding, of course. But they are being recorded, and I highly recommend that if you cannot be here on a Sunday evening, that you try to catch up and listen to it in the middle of the week. It will really help you to stay up to date with where we are. For tonight, we need to talk about some background. And we're not going to get into the Romans 7 text as much as I would like to, but it's all preparatory for the future weeks ahead of us. But we have to cover these details. We need to zoom out to the entire book of Romans as a whole. And I just have 3 basic points for you tonight. And this will just kind of act as kind of like mile markers as to where we are in the sermon. These 3 points are simply there to help you know where we are on the map, so to speak. The first point is called the background, the background. The second point is called the style, and the third point is called the covenants, the covenants. The background, the style, the covenants. So let's start with the background, and specifically I'm referring to the background not just of like of Romans 7, but of Romans as a whole, the whole book. Why was Romans written? What is this book about? Why is that important for Romans 7? And why is Romans so complicated sometimes? Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As you're turning there, you may be surprised to learn that Peter was not, in fact, the first pope of Rome. That is later Catholic tradition that has filled in many blanks and many white spaces that have little, no support in early church history. In reality, the church in Rome began in a unique way, a very unique way compared to the other churches in the New Testament. Paul did not establish it. In fact, no apostle established it. Acts chapter 2, verse 9 begins a list of the different ethnic groups of people present at Pentecost to hear Peter's sermon. At verse 9 there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those who were dwelling in Mesopotamia, both Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the regions of Libya, which is around Cyrene, and near Translations may vary here, but you probably have some side notes that will help you. The way I would translate this is sojourning or traveling Romans, both Jews and proselytes. Now, this is really important. Jewish people from all these nations came to hear Peter. We know this. They are Jewish by lineage and by heritage, but they live all over the place. Medo-Persia, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Asia, even Rome. They live in these places as Jews, not because they really wanted to, but because they were exiled there at least 500 years prior in the exiles of Israel and Judah. But notice something intriguing in this list. There's no other nation group in this list that is portrayed quite like the Romans. We assume that every nation that's listed here has Jews, like they're pretty much all Jews, because Jews would be the ones that would be traveling for the festival of Pentecost. But the Romans are described as being travelers who are both Jews and proselytes. Now, what's a proselyte? It's someone who's converted to the religion of Judaism. In other words, these are Gentiles converted to Old Testament Judaism. So now put two and two together here. At the end of Acts 2, we know this, many of these men were convicted by Peter's message that the Messiah had truly come, and from that day forward, they became followers of Jesus as the true Messiah and were officially ushered under the new covenant for the very first time. Okay, we know that this is what happened. And so begins this first large batch of people in history who have the Spirit of the new covenant. This is a new day. So we would assume that after the Feast of Pentecost, the Roman Jews and the Roman Gentiles, those proselytes, they returned home believing in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. That's what we would assume from this text. And we would also assume that the Jews specifically went back to Rome and they began to teach about Jesus as the Messiah to all of their Jewish brothers and sisters who could not make the trek to Jerusalem that year for Pentecost. Yes? That we would expect that. And we would assume that some of them that they spoke with there in Rome also believed in Jesus as the true Messiah. But we would also assume that others likely did not, as was common in Jewish circles in the early days of the church. Now, additionally to that, the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, the proselyte Jews, so to speak, they believed in Jesus as the true Messiah. We would expect that. And in order for the Jews and the Gentiles to coexist in this new unity of faith in Jesus, they likely, and this probably happened naturally and organically, they began to meet with each other in homes, not in the synagogues. Why? Because Gentiles did not have the equal access to the synagogues as the Jews. And so they met in homes together. And this is the beautiful moment that probably started the church in Rome. They became little house churches throughout the city. No apostolic involvement, except for Peter's sermon, but that's very indirect, but nothing else. No training center set up by an apostle, no house-to-house ministry from the apostle Paul or any other missionary companion sent on his behalf. This church was just simply the offspring of the day of Pentecost. Fast forward 20 years. Emperor Claudius sits on the throne in Rome. These Christians are living in his backyard. The Jews have now had 20 years of conversations with their fellow Jewish brothers. Some Jews have likely become resistant, apathetic to the gospel, obstinate to the conversations, and perhaps even a little bit hostile to their Jewish Christian brothers. This is sad. It's not surprising. We see Jews turning on Christian Jews all the time in the early church, especially in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Looking at verse 1 here. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. This is after Paul was on Mars Hill here. And the Areopagus. And it says in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And by the way, this is recorded for us here in Scripture, but it's actually verified for us by secular extra-biblical sources. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Now after these things, departing from Athens, he came to Corinth. This is Paul. And finding a certain Jew by the name of Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla was with him, because Claudius had ordered that all the Jews leave or depart from Rome. Now, did you hear that in the passage there? Emperor Claudius banned all the Jews from Rome. That's a big deal. That would take a lot of organization to pull that off. Now, secular sources cite this account and indicate that Claudius was upset by a specific Jew named Crestus, whom he presumed to be the ringleader of the Jews, causing trouble and riots in his city. This is kind of interesting. Now, you can imagine how this situation may have taken form from how the situation would have often taken form in the book of Acts. The Christian Jews were seeking to convince their fellow unbelieving Jews that Jesus is the true Messiah. And eventually, after 20 years of conversations and strained relationships, some Jews probably got a little hostile. You got riots starting to break out, dissensions. Claudius kept hearing that the Jews have this leader who's alive and working among them. He heard the name Crestus being thrown around. This is very similar to a name that we're familiar with, Christus, which is Christ. So he's actually hearing about the gospel and that these Jews have a leader named Christ. Claudius has no way to verify whether Crestus or Christ, Christus, is actually physically there in Rome or not. But either way, he learns that Christus is the leader of the Jewish sect there, and he doesn't care who started the fight. He just knows that the Jews are at fault. That's all he cares about. He doesn't discern between Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. Christianity was too new at that time anyways to have that kind of discernment. So he just bans all the Jews from Rome. All of them. That's important. Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews must leave Rome. This happened approximately in AD 49. Now, think with me. Think with me. The Jews are gone from Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla. Right? They're Jews, so they have to leave too. We saw that in Acts 18. Who is left? It's the Gentiles. The synagogues are empty, right? Gentiles can't inhabit synagogues. So the church in Rome grows uniquely and exclusively as a purely Gentile church. What a strange and odd time that must have been. No Jew was present in the early days of this church. No Jew was allowed to even into the city. The Gentiles did what they could to minister the gospel to other Gentiles. And the church probably grew. New Gentile converts to Christ. New faces. New challenges for the Gentile leadership because of all of these probably new believers that are coming in. And note this, there's no Jewish expert of the Old Testament in their midst, no one who's super familiar with the scriptures, maybe a couple of them may be a little bit more advanced despite their heritage, but there's no Jewish expert on the law. Fast forward 5 years, and this all is building to something really important. Fast forward 5 years. Claudius dies. Hooray! The next emperor is Nero. Oh no. But early in his reign, he doesn't really bother himself with Jews or Christians. So he drops the ban of Jews from Rome. They're allowed to come back. He probably did this to win favor from people. And you see how politicians do that early in their tenure. And then they start to really turn on you later on. But they want to win your favor first. And so that's what Nero does. He allows the Jews to return. Jews can return. Now, the Christian Jews certainly want to come home. That's obviously true. It's their home. I mean, more or less. Obviously, they want to go to Israel ultimately, but they want to come back to Rome. But it will take some time. It's not like today. Relocating in those days was an expensive and difficult venture. It won't happen overnight. And moreover, the Christian Jews may not be as motivated to return. That may sound surprising to you, but they may not be as motivated to return because the church in Rome has now operated exclusively as a Gentile church for 5 years. It will be difficult to reintegrate as Jew and Gentile into the church, especially with all the new faces that are there. So now do you start to see why Paul writes in Romans 14 about biblical convictions between Jews and Gentiles? The Roman congregation is slowly coming back together over several years as Jew and Gentile, and there will be people with different convictions, different preferences. They will need to learn how to foster unity and love and deference with all of these differences. But this is what's most important. And this is often where I think commentaries lack a little bit when it comes to the Romans' background. They kind of forget this part. And this is really important to explain why over half of Romans is written. The unbelieving Jews are returning arguably faster than the Christian Jews. They don't have the obstacle of reintegrating with the Gentiles, do they? They only have empty synagogues that need immediate filling. Unbelieving Jews are making a splash in Rome before Christian Jews can even think twice. That is why Paul writes Romans 1 through 11. That's a big chunk of this book. Why? Because he's preparing this mostly Gentile audience. Yes, some Jews have probably returned a little bit. Actually, we know that that's true. But it's a mostly Gentile audience, and he's preparing them to know how to reason with the unbelieving Jew, the unbelieving Jewish rabbi, to equip them to be ready. These Jews who are returning to Rome, he wants them to be ready to answer them. Paul is concerned that this mostly Gentile church, very unique situation, has no apostolic foundation, that they will be prime fodder in the hands of the Jewish rabbis to convince them that Jesus Christ is not the true Messiah and that the gospel is in contradiction with the Old Testament. That is why Paul writes Romans in many ways as though he's speaking to an opponent. You ever seen that in Romans? It's like he's talking to somebody who's like got animosity against him. Like, but you said Paul. You know, and but what about this? He's talking to someone as though there's a Jewish opponent. It's not because there's a Jewish opponent in his audience in Rome. It's funny to hear people say that sometimes. Like, well, I don't think that's actually what the Roman church is really dealing with. They're actually, as Romans 15:14 says, full of goodness. He describes them as this, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. He's like, basically, you guys are doing everything that I would hope you would be doing. So it's not like there's a lot of animosity in this church against Paul. He's just preparing them. He's training them what the discussion with the unbelieving Jew will be like as they start to make a splash into Rome. And that naturally leads me to the second point. So the first point was the background, and the background will act really as a staging for Romans 7. And we will see that more in coming weeks, but you've got to understand the background of Romans to understand Romans 7. There's no way around that. The second point is the style. The style. Paul writes Romans rhetorically. Rhetorically. R-H-E-T-O-R-I-C-A-L-L-Y. Try to follow that, right? Rhetorically, okay? R-H-E-T-O-R-I-C-A-L-L-Y. In fact, Romans is perhaps the most rhetorical book in the New Testament, perhaps the most rhetorical in the Bible. That's debatable, and we just talked about Song of Solomon this morning in BTI, and that's actually maybe the most rhetorical or full of imagery and picturesque language and so forth. But I use rhetorical in the sense of like literary devices. You may have learned that back in high school or something. He places rhetorical questions all throughout the book, questions that are not coming from his audience necessarily. These are not like, well, I know you're struggling with this question, so let me help you with this. It's not so much that they're struggling to live out that question or that they don't have some answers to it. It's just that they have to follow a line of thought that the Jew is going to try to convince them out of the gospel. Nor are these questions that Paul is asking out of his own curiosity. Like, oh, I have these questions, so let me see if I can answer them for you as well. It's not that. These are rhetorical. That means these questions are teaching moments for the Roman church. They are questions from someone's perspective who is not in the audience, but actually outside of the church. That's where the questions are going to come from. Which means that Paul is often speaking with a rhetorical person in mind. Like, he actually sets up like this debate where he's got the audience and then he's got this side conversation that he keeps going back to with this one person over and over again. I just mentioned this, but Paul often speaks to an individual person all throughout Romans as if he's speaking to a Jewish unbeliever. This guy that he's speaking with has a very Jewish flavor to him. And it's hard to see this in your English Bibles, but look over at Romans chapter 2, probably just several pages over to the right a little bit here. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. You will actually see this a little bit here in your English Bibles, but throughout the rest of Romans, it might be difficult to pick up. But this is just everywhere in Romans, and it's just, we miss it. And that has to do not with you or me necessarily, but with our English language. Chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, you are without excuse, O man. O man? Who is this man? Whenever he talks to the audience in the church, he talks to the brothers, you brothers, plural. Who's this singular guy, this man? Doesn't seem like it's anybody in his audience. We will see later in chapter 2 that this man is a hypocrite. He will experience the judgment of God if he doesn't repent. Sounds like an unbeliever. We also see in verse 17 that he is a Jew who is not living out what it means to be a man of God. This man is spoken to in Romans with a singular you all throughout the book. You can't see it in your English because the singular you and the plural you in English are sadly indistinguishable. And that does us a huge disservice when we approach almost any passage in Scripture because we can't see that. Now, you can see it in your Spanish Bible, and that is cool. I'm glad about that. Paul uses the singular you as a pronoun or a verb almost 85 times in Romans just to speak to an imaginary person. And no, he's not schizophrenic, okay? This is Paul's way to speak to a theoretical opponent, to teach his audience how to reason biblically with this person. Boy, there's no one better to help you to do that than Paul himself, because he used to be one. And he's argued with them for several years in the synagogues. In other words, Paul is role-playing a conversation with an unbeliever. And this is beautiful because we have, because of this training, there is no other book in the Bible, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, we have no other book in the Bible that explains the gospel from beginning to end except Romans, like in thorough detail. Isn't that interesting? Praise the Lord, because of this unique situation, he used it to give us the book of Romans. But let me just mention this again. Paul is role-playing a conversation with an unbeliever. What a great way to train your people how to argue for the truth of Scripture. Use role-play. You actually see effective teachers do this. They play the devil's advocate, right? And they work with you and teach you and train you how to respond. As I mentioned, Paul uses a lot of rhetorical questions in Romans. By my count, and the count can vary from commentator to commentator, but Paul uses, on my count, 33 rhetorical questions. And that's just spanning between chapter 3 to chapter 11. So that's just 9 chapters of Romans. He uses about 33 rhetorical questions. That's a lot. It's a little over 3 per chapter on average. He also uses, though, alliteration in multiple places. Personification, you see that of sin. Personification of sin. He treats sin like a master, like a master driver, so to speak. Imagery, metonymy. Metonymy is like using different labels and terms for the same concept. And he does that several times over the same terms, actually. Interesting. He switches out terms multiple times. This is a very rhetorical book, unlike a lot of books in the New Testament. This book stands head and shoulders in a different category than other books. Even so, he not only speaks to a rhetorical person, and this is where it gets really fun. He doesn't just speak to this imaginary Jewish opponent. He speaks even in the shoes of that guy, like he's talking for that guy. He role plays as the unbeliever sometimes. He does this clearly in chapter 3, verse 7. Turn over a page or two to the right, Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Here's one of the rhetorical questions. But if through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Obviously, that's not Paul talking about himself, right? He's speaking in the shoes of the unbeliever. If through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? He's role-playing as the opponent. Paul also does this arguably in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 a few times. He steps into the shoes of his opponent and speaks questions or accusations from that opponent's perspective. And arguably, every rhetorical question, the 33 rhetorical questions in Romans that are asked in this book, these are also part of Paul stepping into the shoes of somebody else, asking questions that are not his own, but asking questions from what the opponent is asking, will ask the church there in Rome. This is the style of Romans. It is rhetorical. Another way to put it, it is pedagogical. He's role-playing to train his audience to defend the gospel before the unbelieving Jew. And you need to know this, because Romans chapter 7 specifically, chapter 7 is the height of the rhetorical strategy. There's probably more rhetorical aspects in Romans 7 than in any other chapter in Romans. When we get into the weeds of discussing Romans 7 in future weeks, it will be difficult to track with me unless you understand the rhetorical pattern that Paul has been setting this whole time leading up to Romans 7. It's supposed to teach you to see that, but our English language and there's some commentaries that just, they don't point us that direction, so we don't see it. Romans 7 is rhetorical in so many ways, not just role-playing. We will talk about that in future weeks, though, but Romans 7 itself, the chapter Romans 7 has imagery, it has metonymy, it has personification, it is full of rhetorical style. So, we have the background of Romans we've talked about. We've talked about the style of Romans, and now we're going to talk about the covenants with the last little bit of time that we have left. And I realize that up to this point, that the first two points that I've just talked about tonight, they're not super tangible for you probably to take something home with you. They are a little bit more informational, I get that, but they are essential and they are really important. However, what we'll talk about here with the covenants, I think, is going to give you a little bit of something more tangible. So I appreciate that you've stuck with me so far, I hope. The covenants in Scripture can get complicated, and for the sake of time, I don't have the luxury to get into all of them, but suffice it to say, you have heard of many of them. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right? The old covenant has different names, and the new covenant. What I'm talking about here when I talk about covenants, I'm specifically going to focus in on the old covenant and the new covenant. You'll see that in a moment. The best and most succinct way that I know of how to communicate all of these covenants is to picture a three-tiered wedding cake, okay? Imagine like the largest wedding cake on earth, and it's three tiers, okay? It's just ginormous. And God plans to deliver this wedding cake to you and to me. We are the wedding guests. And it's not hard to prove to you that a wedding cake is a wonderful, beautiful, and delicious thing. We love it. You want to have this cake. And the three tiers of this wedding cake, I would say in this illustration, represent the three what are called unilateral covenants. And what I mean by unilateral is means that God is going to accomplish this on his own. He's going to make sure this is going to happen, and it's irregardless of what you do about it, he's going to make this happen. Those three covenants that are unilateral are the Noahic, the Abrahamic, and the Davidic. These are promises. A promise cannot be undone, which means it better not be dependent upon us, because it's not going to happen if it is, right? It's going to be dependent upon God. These three covenants are the cake. They are the cake. They are full of blessings. And in order for you to even get some of this delicious cake, the whole cake has to be delivered into the room. That's how you see it typically in a wedding, right? You have to deliver the whole cake into the room. They are a package deal. You can't just be like, well, I'm going to get some of the Davidic covenant, but I'm not going to get the Noahic. They're all tied together. You're going to have to get all of it in order to get any of it. But to deliver the cake, you're going to need a really good platter to serve the most massive cake on earth. The problem is that the original platter that was planned to be used, and this was actually intentional, is the Mosaic covenant. It's the old covenant. That's the platter. And this platter is not a platter. It's a paper plate. Okay? You can imagine this sounds kind of ridiculous, but this isn't going to work. We're not going to be able to deliver the cake. So you can see that some of the covenants really act as blessings. That's how these three covenants work. The Noahic, the Davidic, the Abrahamic, they are the cake. They are blessings. They are promises that are going to happen. But in order to receive those blessings, the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant has to be delivered. And you has to deliver them. And it's the only way that you're going to get access to these blessings. Yet that old covenant is unable to do so, because it's like a paper plate. That is why the new covenant was always part of God's plan from the beginning. The new covenant is a golden platter. Imagine the largest golden platter you can think of. That's the new covenant, and it's going to serve this wedding cake effectively to the wedding guests. And it is this illustration that I use to help you to understand that the new covenant is that much better than the old covenant. The old covenant, as ratified by God and Israel in Exodus 24, it had conditions on it pertaining to Israel and their part of the covenant. There were conditions that they had to fulfill. So there's nothing inherently wrong with this covenant. It's a paper plate, I know, but it's a good paper plate. It works for what it should work for. But a paper plate is not sufficient. The old covenant is not sufficient to carry the load of the blessings of the other covenants to God's people. And the reason why is because the old covenant required you and required me, or really required Israel, who's representing all of the world, to uphold their part of that covenant. It's the only covenant that really is conditioned so much on us to make it happen. Obviously, God plays a part in delivering blessings through that covenant, but we have to fulfill our part, or I should say Israel has to fulfill their part. We were not under the law. We were not under that covenant. So there's nothing wrong with the covenant in and of itself. Paul actually talks about that in Romans 7. Rather, we are the problem. We are the weakness in that covenant. We are not sufficient to uphold all of the commandments, ordinances, judgments, and precepts of the law so that we can get access to the blessings of all the other covenants. And to make matters worse, there is nothing built into the old covenant that helps us. There's nothing that can come in and assist us in the old covenant saying, well, I know you can't do it, so this is going to give you the ability to do it. No, there's nothing. We are left to our frail and helpless selves to try to stitch together a paper plate that could somehow be suitable to deliver this enormous three-tiered wedding cake. We just can't do it. That is why the new covenant was given. That's why the new covenant was given. Because unlike the old covenant, the new covenant helps us in our weakness. To put it concisely, the old covenant is unable to help us. The new covenant enables us. The old covenant is unable to help us. The new covenant enables us. And this is so important to Romans 7. In order to understand who Paul is talking about in Romans 7, you have to back up and answer another more important question. Because in reality, though the debate of Romans 7 about whether Paul speaks as a Christian or not, and that's raged for all of church history, that's technically missing the point of the passage. Yes, we need to answer the question about whether Paul is speaking as a Christian or not. That is important. We're going to answer that. But sadly, church history has been sidetracked by the wrong question. The question is not whether Paul is speaking as a Christian or not. We'll be able to answer that. But the question is whether Paul is speaking under the old covenant or under the new covenant. That's really the question. Is he living, acting, thinking as one who is under the law, the old covenant? Or is he thinking, acting, and living as someone under the new covenant? Only when you can answer that question is when you will be able to properly answer the question as to his salvation state, whether he's a Christian or not, whether he's a believer or not. That's the irony of this passage. We are chasing the wrong question. And if we only chase the right question, then we will actually get the right answer to the question we were originally chasing. We have more to cover in future weeks, so I will not belabor it further. We are out of time. But as you leave today and you think about Romans 7, you consider the old covenant and the new covenant, and that's such an important aspect to Romans 7. You can take this assignment away with you. This is kind of maybe a little bit of a fun exercise. Read through Romans 7 this week and count up how many times the word law appears in that chapter. Read through Romans 7 and count up how many times the word law appears in that chapter. And remember, the law is another way to say the old covenant. So as you're reading that, you're thinking law, 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 law. Think old covenant, old covenant, old covenant, Mosaic covenant. Count up how many times you find the word law in Romans 7, and I think you will find your answer as to whether Paul is thinking as someone under the old covenant or under the new covenant. You can also, you could also go through there and count up how many times he mentions the word grace, which is often the term that he uses for the new covenant. And specifically, I'm referring to the word grace in verses 7 through 25. Count up how many times he does that there. That would be the new covenant. But you know what the wonderful blessing is? And I'll leave you with this tonight. Wherever you stand in your view of Romans 7, if you are a true follower of Christ, you are under the new covenant. You know why that's good? It's because as Galatians 5:16 says, which really champions the new covenant, when you walk by the Spirit, you certainly will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There's a double negative there in Greek. It doesn't cancel each other out. It actually reinforces the not. You certainly will not carry out the desire of the flesh. When you walk by the Spirit, that's what happens. In other words, did you know that when you walk in the Spirit, you will not sin? Now, obviously, it's conditioned on the fact that you need to walk in the Spirit. But that's a wonderful promise. That's part of the new covenant. That's a blessing that we need to praise God for. And more than that, we need to take that and own that and live that. That's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. God has given you the ability to walk in newness of life such that you don't have to sin. It's not a must. You are not enslaved. That's why you're under the new covenant. That's what gives you the power and the ability. The onus of living righteously is squarely on you because God has given you the power to walk in the Spirit, and his promise is that walking in the Spirit ensures that you are not walking in the flesh. That's a glorious promise. Walking in the Spirit ensures that you are not walking in sin. So let's take this week and chew on that. Think about every moment in your life and take the opportunity to yield your steps, every step that you can, to walk in the Spirit as best as you know how. Now, you do know how to do this. When you became a Christian for the first time, you walked in the Spirit. So you know how to do this. Don't tell me you don't know how to do this. You do. It won't be perfect. And I know it's difficult. And there's training that we need to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, of course. It won't be perfect. There's reasons for that. But when you do walk in the Spirit, you can be sure that you are not walking in sin. That is a glorious promise to take hold of this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together this evening and being challenged by the background of the book of Romans and how impactful that moment in time was that you worked and orchestrated in the life of this budding church in the early days to bring forth your truth through the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans, that just came at the perfect time for that moment and then became the perfect book right where it needed to be in the canon of Scripture to explain the gospel from beginning to end, to untangle arguments and accusations from opponents, especially from the Jewish perspective, and to solidify the church. Boy, there's hardly a book that has more solidified the doctrine of the church throughout all church history than the book of Romans. We are so thankful for that book. Lord, we are thankful and we praise you for it. But Lord, we as sinners who still sin each day, teach us and instruct us how to live it out, how to live out Romans, how to walk in the Spirit. May even this study in Romans help us to do that all the more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.